Psalm 107, and we're going to read together the first 16 verses of this psalm. Let's all hear the word of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. We're going to end our reading there at verse 16. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This evening particularly, I want us to consider what I would call a summary verse, and that is verse 16. The other verses that you have prior to this verse describe what we have in verse 16 as an overall work of the Lord on behalf of those that are his. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. With the Lord's word open before us, let's just turn our hearts to the Lord and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, we would now ask of you that you would come into our midst and allow the word of God to be applied to our hearts. We would ask for the ministry of thy Spirit amongst us this evening, to deliver us from our apathy, our coldness, our lack of faith, and that you would fan within us a love for the Lord Jesus as we consider what it is he has done. Lord, we would ask for a ministry in our midst tonight. We would ask for a moving. We ask, O God, that thou wilt take us in hand and speak directly to us from your word. Each one. Bless us now. Meet with us is our prayer. Help me as thy servant, I would pray. Lord, let us all know the good of the blood of the Lord Jesus applied to our hearts. As we wait upon thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that it is very evident that the common call and the common theme throughout Psalm 107 is the call that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. More specifically, the Word says that we are to take great care to praise and worship the Lord for His loving kindness, that loving kindness that He has demonstrated. And the works, which are called wonderful, really the idea is works that surpass all other works. There are no works that like the Lord's works. There is nothing that can be compared to what He has done. You know that in your own heart. You've seen it in your own life. Nothing has been a help for your soul like that which you found from the hand of God. Oh, that men would praise Him for this, is, I say, the theme here. You also will see throughout the course of these verses that we have read a demonstration of the heart of the Lord. Great is His heart toward His people. You see demonstrated here a heart of loyalty and faithfulness to those that are Christ's. You see here is a heart of mercy and of generous kindness. You read of a heart of forbearance and a purpose, even though you have a people who were wandering, a people who would set themselves to doing their own things and setting their eyes away from the Lord towards things that are of no account, things that are actually destructive. They find themselves put upon by the bondage and by the results of their looking after the things of the world, and they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And it says the Lord delivered them. Over and over again, the Lord delivered. You see here then, I say, as a common theme, the redemption, the redeeming purposes of God revealed. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for these things. Again, I say, here's a call to you. Here is what your God would have from you. Will you hear? Will you do? Will you do as you are bidden to do? Will you do as the Spirit of God says you must do? Or are we those who are hearers only without being doers? Throughout this psalm, there are various pictures and figures used to illuminate us to the nature and the magnitude of the Lord's gracious redemption. None are as vivid, I say, as the picture that we find in verse 16. None are as powerful to the mind of the believer as that picture given of the Lord delivering His people from what we would have to call the prison house. There's the picture. You have bars of iron and gates of brass. What does that describe but a prison? This description of the prison and the action that the Lord takes against it are particularly striking and deserve our earnest consideration. So that's what I propose we do this evening. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, the message is that by His Spirit, God restores His people. Oh, that we might learn that. Our God is a restoring God. He's not a vengeful God, except against those that are the enemies of God. He is not one who is a stern God, but primarily for the people of God, He is a restorer of His people. He comes and He gets us wherever we have wandered, no matter to what depth we have fallen. I would like to seek to prove to you this theme, and I would like for us to consider it this evening for just a moment. Again, the theme being this: Christ restores. Christ restores. That, I say, is a primary ministry of your Savior. So I want us to think on that. And there's three parts to this picture. There's three elements to this picture. And I'm just going to present them to you very quickly and very simply. As I mentioned already, we have suggested to us in the course of these verses the imagery of a prison. A prison. Verses 14 and 16 gives us then the character of this place that we would have to call a prison. It is described for us in very straightforward terms that we might understand. There is no attempt on the part of the Lord through the course of this psalm to conceal what is the whole picture involved here. It is a picture here of a people who are trapped by their own sinful hearts. And because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion, because of their insistence on having their own way, because of their coldness, their callousness, and their forsaking of the things that the Lord would have them do, they are not those who would praise the Lord. They are those who are forgetful of the Lord. You find that these people find themselves in a prison. May I just say it very plainly to you this evening? Your sin will lead you into a place of bondage. There is no other result of sin. No matter what men will tell you, how men will present sin, particularly in this day, when men glorify sin, when men make sin to be attractive, when men call sin good, that they might excuse their minds and the very conscience that God plants within them by nature, they try to transform that which is good into that which is evil, and then they take that which is evil and they call it good so that they might continue in that which is against the law of God with no compunction, with no hesitation. And yet, they wonder why there is no sense within them of joy or fulfillment. Well, the reason is, even if you try to redefine what God's law says, you will end up, because of your sin, in the place of bondage. That's a law. The wages of sin is death. The results of sin is the bondage of the mind and the heart. Our hearts are like those places of great torture and darkness. It is a place like a prison. So I want us to think about that this evening, and there's three ways in which this portion of Scripture describes this prison place. First, it would say it is a place of darkness. The image that's being presented is that of being chained in the deep recesses of a dungeon where there is no light, or at least little light. The character of that place is that it is cold, and I would suggest to you, as I offer these words of description, maybe we can let our own hearts consider ourselves and see if these things are descriptive terms of us. When we look at a prison, we think of a place that is a cold place. We think of a place that is a damp place. We think of a place that oftentimes is a very smelly place. Is that perhaps the character of our hearts? If we're left to ourselves, I ask you just to think about that. Perhaps you've come to that conclusion about yourself already as you look at yourself. You're thinking rightly if that's how you see it. When we, by our own self-willed, sinful rebellion against the Lord, turn towards what we want, I say we enter into a place that's characterized just like that. It is a place of darkness. John Calvin, in commenting on this portion of Scripture, says such captivity, such a prison, does not suggest merely sinning, but that which is brought on by the worst of rebellion. Oh, I'm not that much of a rebel, or are you not? Are you not? What do you call self-will? What do you call desires for things that your flesh would want or your mind would want? What do you call these things? Are they not rebellion? If you take rebellion at its fullest picture, what does the Scripture tell us is the equivalent of that in the eyes of God? Do you remember when Samuel brings this very question to Saul? And he says, let me tell you what rebellion is. Let me tell you what the outflow of your heart is, King Saul. Even though you can come and justify yourself and say, well, I had to do what I had to do because after all, the people were putting upon me and I didn't know what to do. And I just I just gave in. And that was just a weakness of, no, it wasn't either. Samuel puts his finger on Saul's heart and says, you're a rebel, Saul. You're a rebel against God. Now let's put the equivalent to that. Let's tell you in the eyes of God what rebellion is really like. Let's look at how deep the recesses of the prison house really is. Let's look how dark it is. You know what Samuel says rebellion's like? I think you do. I think you're familiar with that. You might recoil from wanting to take that very title to, or that label to yourself. For the scripture says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft. When we allow ourselves to go the way of our own heart, it is as bad as it can be. Such were the people that the Lord speaks of in this psalm. They were in a position where there was no light, there was no warmth. You know, it is sort of amazing that men who are in sin can wonder why they find nothing from the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? I can't get anything out of the Word of God. Well, of course you can't. Your heart's in a prison. You're following your own ways. You're concluding things by the guidance of your own mind and out of your own old fallen heart. How are you supposed to get anything from the Word of God? You're stopping your ears to the Word of God. That is the place where we have all been. Sort of interesting sometimes when you preach a message to hear people talk to you after they hear what you have to say, and sometimes on their way out, they shake your hand and say, hey, this other thought came to me. It was sort of interesting as Jason Moore was going out today. He was saying, you know, part of what you could have said there too this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 is the fact that we are all, including Paul who wrote the chapter himself, we are all children of disobedience. Just the same as those evil, sinful idolaters in Ephesus were. Paul likens himself to them. As bad as they were, so he found himself to be. Let's not just say of ourselves, oh, I'm not quite that bad. No, sir. Before the Lord Jesus found you in grace, you were in a prison house to sin. You were in the darkest of place, and the offenses that you had committed were the offenses of the deepest sort. Let's not kid ourselves. We were a people in sin and in prison. That is the truth of it. It's a place characterized by darkness. Secondly, I would point out to you that our scripture here points out that it's a place characterized by danger. What happens if you stay in the prison house? What happens if you never come out from the deep recesses of that old dungeon? What happens if you stay in sin? Well, I just quoted you. The wages of sin is death. A man who will stay content to be in his sin is a man who will find that he will die in his sin. It's amazing that the Lord Jesus tells certain ones that they shall die in their sins. Do you remember who he says that of? Oh, they were the worst of criminals. They were all in a prison. No, he didn't say that of the criminals. Do you remember who the Lord Jesus says, you shall die in your sins? It was the Pharisees. Those people who were saying, we are above all people most righteous. And we know that we are righteous because we have declared ourselves so. Isn't it something that men can declare themselves to be righteous and believe that it is so? A man can say, I am all that I need to be, and yet he can be in danger of death because there is no life through the Spirit. You know, it's also sort of interesting that sometimes we can talk ourselves into a frame of mind in which we view the rebellion in which we're in against the Lord. And we can justify ourselves for being in that rebellion. You ever thought about that? There are men who will justify themselves. In fact, maybe you have done that very thing. If the Lord does not give me what I judge I should have, then I am right to go after what's in my heart. It's right. The Lord's keeping me from something, so I should be able to have what I feel I need. Oh, haven't we all gone there sometimes? Justifying ourselves in our rebellion against God. What's the end of that? We are in the place of great danger. Then I will also say this. It is a characteristic of this place, at least what we're reading here, that this is not only a place of darkness and danger, but it's a place of defeat. The picture of the gates of brass and bars of iron suggests the strongest and most powerful spiritual bonds. There are some sins, there are some things that probably go through the heart of all of us that we look at and we conclude these things are too strong for us. These things are too much. There is no deliverance from these things. There's absolutely no way in which I shall ever be out from underneath the bonds of that. Have you ever known that kind of a thing? Have you ever let your mind look honestly at your sin and hear the words of the enemy beside you say, guess what? You're not going to get out from underneath of that. It's too much. Numbers of years ago, I'm not going to try to tell you how many, it becomes discouraging to me sometimes to reflect back on something that I think happened only a couple of years ago and realize that it was closer to 30-something or maybe more. One day, I went with a couple of our ministers. It's sort of, and I have to say, I'm embarrassed that I have to admit this, but we went to the British Museum in London. And we were walking through the British Museum in breakneck speed because we didn't have any time really to see all that there is to see. It's like going to the Smithsonian. But we were flying through, and first thing that caught my attention was there was the Rosetta Stone. I don't know if you know anything about this huge stone upon which there's all kinds of different writings from the ancient language. You have this one's written Ugaritic, this one's written Sanskrit, or whatever it is. I don't even know the name. The languages are all on there. Like, wow, there is the Rosetta Stone. There's a big old sign that says, do not touch. Guess what? Well, there were three of us, and one of the three of us didn't obey the sign. Let me just put it that way. And had a guard yell at him, and it was so embarrassing to me to have to see that. But anyway, I could understand the rationale. Why would you be all the way over in London, see the Rosetta Stone, and say, I've never touched the thing when it's right there? I mean, anyway, that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is we went into this other room, and here were these huge gates. They were over 30 feet tall. They were the gates that came off the city of Nineveh. They were made out of brass. They were shiny. They had gotten them all shined up. And of course, they had all this ornate stuff on them, and the images of the whatever the name of the Ninevite god was, Sargon or something such like that. I can't remember. I don't even remember. But here you have the imagery. And I was just looking up and go, man, how would you ever even open that thing? Where's the doorknob? I mean, where, if the doorknob was in the middle, you'd have to be 15 feet tall just to reach the doorknob to turn the thing open. I said, how do they open these gates? But then the thought struck me. Gates of brass. Gates of brass. They stand between me and my God. There are things that stand between me and the Lord, and I cannot open them. They are unmovable by my hand. And I say those gates are representative of our sins. You cannot find your way into the presence of God by pushing on the gates of brass, so to speak. You cannot get to God by just simply taking your sins and saying, I'm going to push them out of the way. It doesn't happen. It's not like that. We have no ability to be free because of those things. That's the first image that's presented to us here in this portion of Scripture, is the prison with gates of brass and bars of iron. You are not able to deliver yourself. But there's another image here, and we must note that. Verses 10 through 12 speak of one who is, we'd have to say, the judge. The judge. Because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. There's one that has looked at the sinfulness of those who are before him, and there is a judgment. You know, there are some in this world, when they look at God as judge, and they say, you know, the reason why God presents himself as judge is just so that he can show how he will allow the rebellion of the lost to fall, and so he is able then to get even with those that are the lost, or perhaps he can prove to them who the boss really is. Some harsh thing like that. No, sir. Not so. Even as our judge, you find mercy with the Lord. Because in verses 10 through 12, which offer us the picture of the judge, hanging right on the very breath of those verses, is verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. Here you find the one who is the judge becoming the deliverer. What a picture is that? The judge arises from his judgment seat and comes quickly to the prison house, and with his own arms grinds to powder and the gates of brass and cuts in pieces the iron bars. Oh, what a wondrous power there is in the mercy of God. Matthew Henry says the bars and gates cannot keep God from his people when the set time for their enlargement has come. When God delivers the greatest of difficulties, these shall be made to be nothing. But my sin is too great. My sin is too much. How can the Lord just deal with my sin that way? What is your sin compared to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ? Oh, that we would learn this. We tend to think our sin is something that perhaps is a power that there is nothing greater than. But the blood of the Lord Jesus makes clean. What are the words of that old hymn? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You find that the one who was the judge, the one who says, the soul that sinneth, it must die, is the one who arises himself and stands between our sin and his judgment and takes upon himself all the suffering that is due to us, and by the shedding of his blood leaves us utterly clean, leaves us free, delivers us from that place of bondage which we couldn't get out, and he himself goes to that place of the wrath of God. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Did you ever wonder why or how he did that? We say, well, he just dealt with the Amalekites, or he dealt with the Midianites, or he dealt with the Assyrians, or he dealt with the people that were oppressing him. That's how he delivered them out of all their troubles. May I suggest to you that here's a greater picture. He went to Calvary and delivered us out of all of our troubles. There's the grandest picture. Unless everybody faint into a dead heap from the heat or whatever, Did we turn the air conditioner off in here? I don't know. But, Destiny's back there about ready to pass out, but we'll try to be. You can turn some fans on if you want to. I don't know if it'll help. I'll turn this one on here. If your hat blows off, don't worry about it. You can pick it up afterwards. I just have one more thought, and I want us to see that you not only have a prison described here, and you not only have a judge being seen here, a judge who arises and does what no other would do, but I want you to see here you have listed in these verses what I'm calling a healer. A healer. In verse 19 and 20, it speaks about the nature of the deliverance of this one that we have mentioned in verse 13. In verse 19 it says, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distress." It sounds just like verse 13. But look at verse 20. Here's a wondrous thing. I preached on this text once before. "He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction." Here you have, then, the means. Here I would say, you have identified the deliverer himself. He sent his word and healed them. What does the word refer to? What does that mean? Who is that speaking of? Well, this is Old Testament. You can't read into this that this would speak of the Lord Jesus. Nonsense. Absolutely. Who is the Word? It is Christ. He sent his Word and healed them. May I suggest to you this, that you have then presented to you a primary purpose, a primary work of the Lord Jesus is to heal. Or may I use the word that we started the sermon with? Restore his people. There is a making alive of the people of God when they sit in the prison house of sin by the Spirit of God. And there is the cry that is an evident token of the regeneration of their hearts. And they find that they are restored then by the ministry of the one who was sent. Again, all those things that would stand between me and God, those Nineveh-like doors that stand between me and God, no matter what they may be, no matter what you could take and assign that description to in and of your own heart tonight, there's nothing that the Lord Jesus, by the ministry of Calvary, doesn't set right for those that trust in him. Does he set things completely right? Or does he set things partly right? Let me ask you this. If you had a disease and you were wanting to be relieved of it, is there such a thing as being partly healed? If you're partly healed, are you healed? No, you're either healed all the way or you're not able to say, "I'm healed." You're having to say, "No, I'm still under the affliction." When the Lord Jesus heals the hearts and minds and delivers his people, it is a total healing. It is that which undoes the power of all that was against us. We have a little time between now and Easter. But there's a song we love to sing at Easter. Perhaps you remember, "Low in the grave he lay." What does it say that he does when he comes forth? He tore the bars away. What bars? The iron bars of your prison house? Oh, I want you to understand that. Oh, what a wonderful picture. The psalm or the hymn writer got it just exactly right. The Lord Jesus, when he dealt with your sins, did not deal with them mildly. He did not deal with them part way. He did not deal with them in just purely a suggestive way. But he dealt with them as a violent victor. Sin will be put away, and my people will be free. The Lord Jesus, again, the theme of it all, what I'm trying to present to you this evening is your Savior, though you are in a dark place in the prison house, and though you have much against you, you have one who comes, who undoes all things, sets you free, heals you throughout, and makes you to be one who is wholly acceptable unto God. He restores his people. Now, I'm going to preach. I was just talking with you before. What I'm going to do now is preach. In light of what the Lord Jesus has done for you, what ought you to do? You read it over and over again in this psalm. What ought you to do? Answer within your own heart. What ought you to be doing before the face of your Savior in the light of what He has done for you? Here's my point. Are you about that business? What is man's chief end? Does anybody in this room know the answer to that? Well, let me put it this way. Does anybody in this room not know the answer to that? Man's chief end. Why are you here? Do you know why you are created? You know, one of the most stupid, and I say that advisedly, one of the most stupid questions that philosophers can ever bring up is, I wonder why I exist. Why am I here? That is an absolutely absurd question. It's brainless for you to ask the question. The answer is you are here to glorify God. Period. You were created that you might give glory and praise to your God. That's why you're here. Are you doing it? I ask you very plainly, when's the last time you turned your heart to the Savior and said, Lord Jesus, I love you? Let's ask another question. If you can say within your heart, well, I'm not going to tell you, brother. I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm not going to tell you how long it is because I'm not really proud of it. What's been keeping you from doing that? Well, I'm too busy. I've got these things that I've had to attend to. Oh, really? Really? Or maybe is it perhaps more that we are a people who are faithless and unbelieving, that we are filled with ourselves, that we are preoccupied with our own times and our own wants, and we're just filled with ourselves and we don't have time to even turn our hearts to our Savior who bled and died to deliver us from the prison house of sin and tell Him that we love Him. And we get funny notions in our heads to say, you know, if I tell the Lord I'm loving Him, He might ask me to do something. He might call upon me to give up something. He might call upon me to exercise myself in seeking after Him. And that's just, I don't know that I can. Oh, shame on us. Shame on us. That, I say, is the tone of these words when you read over and again throughout the course of Psalm 107. The tone of the psalmist's words when he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord. That's not just saying, it would be nice for us to do so. But it's, we are not doing it. We are neglectful people. We are a hard-hearted people. We are a selfish people. We are a preoccupied people. Over and again, and I would ask you in your own experience, how many times have you cried to the Lord and the Lord's delivered you? How many times? I'll tell you the answer. You can't remember them all. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Is it not time for you, child of God, to turn your heart to the Lord Jesus and to let Him hear the words of your heart? Say to Him in honesty, "Thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I want to be more what you want me to be. I want to be able to be used for your glory. I want to be able to do the things that please your heart." What's keeping us from doing so? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we would ask now that Thou wouldst take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. We pray that Thou would help us to see where it is You brought us from, how much You've done to deliver us. And Lord, we would pray that You will help us to be those who are a careful people, to love the Lord our God, which is the first and great commandment. Lord, I pray that Thou will apply now the Word in such a way that it helps Your people and causes them both to find You and to be joyful in Thy salvation. Lord, now I pray for these who are here this night, and I pray that You will undertake for them as they go through this week. I pray that You will keep them. I pray that You will cause them to know the ministry of Your Spirit and allow them to hear Your voice in the Word and know the preserving hand upon them that delivers them from all the wiles of the wicked one. Lord, let us walk with the Lord Jesus this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.